Good morning, church. I read to you from Psalm 91 and verse 15. Psalm 91 and verse 15. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this morning hour that we can come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus, your only begotten Son. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who accepts our praise and our worship, our thanksgiving. And you are the Lord God who hears the cry of our hearts. And you are the Lord who answers us. And so here we are this morning as we look into the pages of your word. We ask that you in your mercy would pour out your spirit upon us. Lord, open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Teach us, instruct us as you have promised. You have said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with mine eye. So here we are. We want to listen to your voice, not the voice of man. Hide me behind the shadow of your cross. Pour out your Holy Spirit. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we began our study in the mysteries of prayer week before last. And we looked at the fact that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, must love to pray. We must love to pray. Number two, we must get what we ask for in praying according to the will of God. Number one, we must love to pray. Number two, we must get what we ask for in prayer according to the will of God. And we saw how God welcomes every believer who comes to him in prayer. And we also looked at the fact that in Christ, we are a kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Through the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, we have become a kingdom and priests. Kings and priests. Or a kingdom of priests. And these are the two highest functions or offices that have ever been made available to man. Kings and priests. God's destiny and purpose for all his people is to be kings and priests. What does it mean for us experientially to be kings and priests? Number one, as kings, we are meant to rule in his kingdom. Number two, as priests, we are meant to offer sacrifices. And we took note of this specific function. A kingdom and priests, or a kingdom of priests. God's people bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, are not one or the other. As a people of his kingdom, as a people of a kingdom, it is our responsibility to rule the world for God. And our responsibility is to rule the world for God wherever God has placed us. We are called to manifest his kingdom reign in our lives personally. And we are also called to manifest his rule, his kingdom in the area of responsibility that he has entrusted us with. But only when we learn to minister as priests can we do this. I repeat, only when we learn to minister or to serve as priests can we actually reign or rule in his kingdom. That means we rule the world for God through our prayer lives. We rule the world for God through our prayer lives. When we learn to pray, then we qualify to rule. So it's mandatory that we take our prayer lives seriously so that God's kingdom is manifest through us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what Jesus taught us to pray. So it's mandatory that we take prayer, our personal prayer lives very seriously, and also corporate prayer life seriously, so that God's kingdom is manifest in and through us. And last week we looked at three basic conditions that are needed for answered prayer. Three basic conditions that are needed for answered prayer. There are totally eight. Last week we looked into three. This week we look into three more. We must come to God in godly fear. That's the first requirement, basic condition for answered prayer. We must come to God in godly fear. Number two, we must come to God in faith. Number three, we must pray in the name of Jesus. Now today we will look into three more conditions that are needed for answered prayer. Number four, we must approach God with confidence and without condemnation. We must approach God with confidence and without condemnation. In other words, we approach God boldly. We approach God boldly. There are two ways to state this. Positively, it is with confidence. Negatively, it is without condemnation. Condemnation always undermines confidence. Now let's look at each of these. First, we approach God with confidence. Two scripture verses from the book of Hebrews tell us why we should approach God with confidence. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us, mark those words, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let's remember, we are praying to someone who is on a throne. And a throne indicates a king. This is not merely a king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The supreme ruler of the universe. The one who said in Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So we are praying to him. He has both the power and the authority to do what we ask. So we must lift our eyes from ourselves and our own needs and problems and look to that glorious throne of grace. Remember, it is the throne of grace. And grace is one of the key words in the New Testament. It always stands for something that goes beyond anything we can earn, beyond anything we can achieve by our own efforts. God gives us graciously what we ask for because God deals with us in His mercy. In His grace, He gives us what we do not deserve. And in His mercy, He does not give us what we deserve. In His grace, He gives us what we do not deserve. In His mercy, He does not give us what we deserve. We actually deserve the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. But the wrath of God fell upon the Son of God that we may experience the grace of God. The one awareness that we must constantly have, therefore, in our Christian lives, is that we stand in the need of the mercies of God. We stand in the need of the mercies of God. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's one of my favorite verses. The steadfast love, or the faithful love of God, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So if we come to God for mercy, mercy is indeed what we will receive. The reason why many people do not receive mercy is simply because they never see their need of God's mercy and come in faith and receive mercy. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 also tells us that we are to come for help in time of need, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are never to say, well, the situation is so grave, it's so difficult, it's too much, the problems are too big, so there's nothing that I can do about it. It is exactly because the problems are great that God invites us to come. He welcomes us. So we must go to Him with confidence because He invites us to come to His throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our problems may be great, but remember, our God is far greater. A beautiful song we often sing, My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. I remember little Esther when she was small. I call her little Esther. When she was small, she used to sing that with actions. She just come into the room, my God is so, I can't remember the actions, but she would do it. So strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. So he calls us. He calls us to his throne of grace. Now the second portion of scripture is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and also verse 22. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And verse 22, Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us, again, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Confidence, full assurance. All of that suggests boldness. Boldness based upon the fact that the blood of Jesus has been shed for us on the cross. The blood of Jesus has been shed, sprinkled in the very presence of God. And the blood of Jesus is now speaking on our behalf, even when we do not know how to pray. Never forget that. The blood of Jesus is speaking on your behalf, even when you do not know how to pray. Hebrews 12, 24. And to Jesus the mediator, of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We saw last time, the blood of Abel speaks vengeance. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks forgiveness, atonement. Let's notice that both Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 and also Hebrews 10, 22, both these verses, it says, let us. Hebrews 4, 16, let us then with confidence. Let us then. Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now this indicates two aspects. Number one, it is a decision. It indicates a decision. Number two, it's a plural decision, meaning it is made by more than one person. So we need to come to God not only as individual believers in our own personal prayer lives, but we also need to come to God collectively, corporately, because we are members of one body, His body, and we are praying together before God's throne. And that's why personal prayer and corporate prayer as His one body, whom He is the head, and we are His body, and we come to His throne. His throne of grace. Secondly, we come without condemnation. We come without condemnation. There are so many passages in scripture that speak about the need to be free from condemnation. Psalm 66 verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now to regard wickedness or to regard iniquity in my heart, that means that I am conscious of something that condemns me. I am conscious of something that condemns me. And every time I approach God with faith, Satan reminds me of this flaw that is not right, that has not been dealt with. Now it could be a sin that has not been confessed, or it has been confessed, but I have not claimed and received God's forgiveness. And if I'm conscious of this flaw in my heart, let me tell you this, I will not receive that which I pray for, according to God's word. So what must I do? I must remove the consciousness of sin within my heart. I come to God with a clean conscience and come before His throne with confidence, as I am told in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. But how do I do this? How can this be done? Basically, this is done by faith. This is done by faith, because if we confess our sin, remember, God is faithful. God is faithful, and He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. His steadfast love, His faithful love never ceases. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So once we confess and repent, by the way, Some people confess, but they don't repent. And that's very dangerous. Repentance involves your will, not your emotion. It primarily involves your will. Repentance is a U-turn. You turn from sin and you turn toward God. And so, if we confess and repent and trust God for forgiveness and the cleansing that He has promised, we must not go on worrying about our sins. If we do, we remain sin conscious as we pray, and God will not hear our prayers. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But what does the psalmist go on to say? In the same psalm, what does he say? Psalm 66 verse 19 and 20. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness. Again, that's his steadfast love. That's his faithful love. Who has not turned away my prayer, nor his steadfast love, his loving kindness from me. So he says the Lord has heard me. In other words, he rose above Satan's attempt to condemn him. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3 verse 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So we have to get rid of any attitude that suggests some kind of righteousness in ourselves. We have no righteousness of our own. And we must come to a place where we are trusting in God's steadfast love, in his faithful love. And that produces confidence. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the remainder of that same chapter, how beautiful, Paul shows us the most glorious picture of all the blessings, the privileges and the benefits of a life that is filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we gain entry into that kind of life. How? As we lay aside condemnation. But the problem with most believers is that they do not know whether they are righteous or not. Many believers have this struggle, and that's a real problem. If I have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood shed for me on the cross, then I have been made righteous, or I have been declared righteous by his righteousness. His righteousness was imputed upon me. His righteousness was put upon me when he shed his blood for me on the cross. And what did I put on him? I put on him all my sin, my guilt, my shame, my pain, my sorrow, my sicknesses. And he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquity. The punishment of my peace was laid on him. And in exchange, he puts his righteousness, he imputes his righteousness upon me. By his wounds, I have been healed. God put the righteousness of Christ upon us who are unrighteous people because we trusted in the finished work that Jesus Christ, his Son, did for us on the cross. And if I know this truth and I stand on this truth and I live according to this truth, no judgment due to the wicked can ever touch me. I repeat, no judgment which is due to the wicked can ever touch me. Now, this does not mean that the believer in Christ will not have trouble in this world. We will have trouble in the sense that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the trouble we have. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But there's a vital basic difference between persecution for righteousness' sake and judgment for wickedness. Persecution for righteousness comes upon the righteous from the wicked. Persecution for righteousness comes upon the righteous from the wicked. Judgment for wickedness comes from God who is righteous. And this judgment comes upon the wicked, not on the ones who have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus.
Yes, we are called to endure persecution, but none of us who are believers in Christ will endure God's judgment upon the wicked. If you really understand this truth, you will walk in freedom. You will experience the joy that comes from God. But many believers today do not know where they stand. That's sad, but it's true. Luke chapter 21 verse 36. Jesus spoke about the close of this age. And at the end of that message, he's speaking to his disciples. And what does he say? Luke 21 verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus indicated that it was the will of God for his disciples, which includes us believers, to escape the judgments of God that will fall upon this earth, that were coming, will come upon this wicked earth. This is in line with the whole of the teaching of Scripture. But he's telling them, and he's telling us, you better be watching and praying that you may be counted worthy to escape. The New King James Version says, watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, were you counted worthy to be saved? Were you counted worthy to be saved? No, of course not. You're saved by grace through faith in the person of Jesus. You did not merit it. You could not deserve it. You could never earn it. Eternal life is a free gift given to you by the finished work that Jesus did for you on the cross, which you receive. That's it. You receive by grace through faith in the person of Christ. You receive eternal life as a free gift. But now that you are saved, you are called to lead such a life of righteousness that it would be unrighteous of God to judge you with the wicked. Abraham knew this truth. And that's why Abraham pleads with God for the sake of his nephew Lot. When the Lord was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham tells the Lord in Genesis chapter 18 verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing. He's speaking to the Lord. And he's saying, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Our faith and our works cannot be separated. So if we claim to be saved, if we claim that we are saved, then our lives will show the difference. If you are truly saved. And that's a Christian life. In James chapter 2 verse 18. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. James 2 verse 20. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? It's useless. Now that's why Jesus earlier in verse 34 in the same chapter in Luke 21, we read verse 36. In verse 36 he says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. In the previous verse, in verse 34, Jesus says, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are living at the end of this age, we must be very, very careful. We must be careful not to get these lines blurred. Don't get the lines blurred. There are many who claim to be believers today who are indulging in sin and even carrying on a ministry saying it's okay to do so. Doesn't matter. It's fine. Listen, the Lord is coming for his bride, not for a harlot. He's coming for his bride, the church. What's going to happen? In the days to come, it's going to be wider. There's going to be a wider and wider gulf growing between the righteous and the unrighteous, the filthy and the holy. The unrighteous and the unholy are going to get worse and worse. The righteous and the holy are going to get better. Revelation chapter 22, verses 10 to 15. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." That's the Lord Jesus himself. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Now do you know why he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom"? In fact, he says in that same portion of scripture, "Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness." Did he not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do those miracles? Did we not show those signs and wonders? Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Those who choose not to obey him, he says, "Depart from me." So we better know for sure, which company are we in? The company that are saved, truly saved, and walking with God, living not only by imputed righteousness which God puts upon us by the blood of Christ, but also the righteousness that he imparts into our lives day by day as we walk closer and closer with him. He makes us righteous. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He makes us righteous. So we better be sure which company we are in. There must come a time when we lay aside every attempt to justify ourselves and say, we must say, "I receive by faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me by my faith in him according to the word of God. And I will trust God that the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from all my sin and from all unrighteousness. And now I'm going boldly to his throne of grace, right into the holy place of all, the holiest of holies." And that's the access, that's the confidence that a believer who is walking with God has. And that is the glorious way of access. Now there's a parallel here in the book of Esther. The book of Esther gives a beautiful picture of coming into the presence of a king. That's an earthly king. In fact, that was a worldly king. But look what happens. This was during a time of tremendous national crisis for Israel. The lives of the Jewish people were at stake, and the king had not invited Esther to come into his presence, and it was extremely dangerous for her, even though she was queen, to go to him unless invited. But Esther takes her life into her hands. She takes her life in her hands by deciding to appeal to the king, and she conveys this message. She actually conveys this message to her wise old cousin Mordecai. Esther chapter 4, verses 10 to 17. "Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. 'All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called me, and the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. Now look at Mordecai. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther: 'Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this.' Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: 'Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me.'" She's not saying go on a hunger strike. She's actually including, although prayer is not mentioned there, she's saying fast and pray. Fast and pray for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go to see the king. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So after fasting for 3 days, Esther puts on her royal attire and she goes into the king's presence, and he received her and gave her her request. Esther chapter 5 verses 1 to 3. On the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the gold scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. Then the king asked her, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I'll give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." Notice, how does she go in? She went in there like a queen. She went in there like a queen, not like a beggar. That's how Christians, we, believers in Christ, that's how Christ wants his church to come to him. Like a queen. Remember, we are his bride. She believed and she received. And we will believe and we will receive because of his grace, because of his steadfast love, because of his righteousness. Now, this king was a worldly king, as I said earlier, and yet he was willing to hear Esther's request. But look at our God, our loving Heavenly Father. What does Jesus tell us? Luke chapter 11, verses 9 to 13. "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" The next condition for answered prayer is we must have the right motive. We must have the right motive. Now, religious people, like the Pharisees, they tend to focus on the externals, the robes, and all the external attachments. They work from the outside in. They are concerned about the way people dress, or the entertainment they enjoy, or the things that they eat. External piety is their hallmark of spirituality. Absolutely erroneous. Because God is concerned about the inside. He looks at the inner being. He looks at the innermost heart. And David recognize this truth. And David writes in Psalm 51 verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Now, it's hard for religious people who work from the outside in to realize that God starts with what is inside and he works outside. God starts with what is inside and he works outward. He doesn't work outward in. He works inside out. When God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons as the future king of Israel, Jesse brought 7 sons. All of them were fine, handsome, strong, upstanding young men. And each time Samuel saw one of these sons, what did he think? This must be the one. This must be the one. But each time the Lord corrected Samuel and said, "That's not the one. That's not the one." Then the Lord told Samuel why he did that. 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees." The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God searches the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And he knows our motives. He knows our motives. He's not just concerned about what we ask for when we pray. He is also concerned as to why we ask for what we ask. Why do we want it? That includes spiritual gifts, by the way. James explains in James chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and wage war to take it away from them, yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. One simple reason why we don't have the things God wants us to have is because we do not ask. We do not ask. Maybe we are too proud to ask. Maybe we think we can do it on our own. But if we do ask and still we don't receive, it could be because we are praying with wrong motives. Particularly the motive that James said is wrong is that we spend it on our pleasures. In other words, if our prayers are going to be self-centered, our motives are wrong. We're simply aiming to get something for our own creature comfort, our personal satisfaction, and so that others will look at us and commend us. We're not looking for the commendation that comes from God. So what is the right motive for praying? Jesus makes it very clear. John chapter 14 verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus gave a promise, and that promise is with a condition. He said, whatever we ask in his name, he will do. But the basis on which he will do it is this, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. So the right motive for praying is that the answer may bring glory to God. We must ask ourselves when we are praying, whatever you're praying for, ask, am I asking this request for the glory of God so that this will bring glory to God? This is actually the right motive. This is the right motive for all that we do also. And everything that we do. Do we do it for the glory of God? Do we do it in the name of Jesus for the glory of God? So when we pray, we must ask ourselves, will the Father be glorified in what I am asking for through his Son? The life of the righteous that is based on faith gives glory to God. What really is the essence of sin, by the way? What really is the essence of sin? Is it robbing a bank or murder or adultery? These are all acts of sin. These are all acts of sin. But the essence of sin is choosing not to live for the glory of God. That's the essence of sin. The results are acts of sin. That's why the Bible says in Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the essence of sin is choosing not to live for God's glory, denying him the glory that is rightfully due to him. And Paul described in his letter to the Romans how the whole world has turned away from God and descended into a life of ignorance and wickedness. And he uses one word, futility, noting the steps that led to this awful descent into the abyss of darkness. And let me read that to you, Romans chapter 1 verses 21 to 32. It's good to read that passage often. This is how sin spirals down. Romans 1, 21 to 32. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Idol worship dishonors God. One of the reasons that our country is going through such suffering, such poverty, such pain, is because of idol worship. Now, we may not worship, put an idol in front of us and worship, but anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. Anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. Let me read to you from verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. What you see now, LGBTQ, XYZ, W, all of it is a result of this. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. In other words, it's like going down a steep slope in your car, and then you press the brakes, and you find out the brakes have failed. You press hard, but there are no brakes. In other words, God takes the brakes off human life. You said you want it your way. He says, all right, have it your way. That's the worst thing that can happen to man. And verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Now look at that spiral going down. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Not only do them, but also give approval to those who practice them. Children, by the way, it includes what? Disobedience to parents. Take note of that. God has placed you in a family. You have parents there who are godly. For what reason? So that they can teach you and that you can receive instruction about God and how to live. Never reject that. Never reject that. Never rebel against that. What are the first downward steps into sin? First steps downward into sin. Romans 1:21. I come back to that first verse which we read. Romans 1:21. The first is failure to glorify God. They did not honor Him as God. That's the first thing. They did not honor Him as God. The second is failure to be thankful. Failure to be thankful. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Anyone who takes these two first steps downward is going to be on a slippery path, and you will slip further downward. It's a horrible spiral downward. That path leads to a condition that ultimately is too horrible to think about, because God gives up on you. You have to be very careful. In praying, we must be very careful that we do not make these errors. These two errors which you just talked about. God wants each one of us to be set free from that negative pull of sin and be restored to the right motive and the right purpose of living. So when we come to Him and pray with that motive, that God may be glorified in answering prayer that is offered in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, then He says something truly wonderful. He says something amazing. He says that all of His promises are made available to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Isn't that staggering? Amazing, isn't it? Every promise that fits my situation and meets my needs is for me. If I claim it in the name of Jesus, and if I claim it to the glory of God, it's for me. It's for me. That's why I told you, I've shared this with you. Pray in your personal time, reading God's word. And in every page of God's word, you will find the promises of God. Every page. Every portion of every chapter that you will read, you will find in the passages, you will find the promises of God. Every promise that fits my situation and meets my need is for me, if I claim it in the name of Jesus and if I claim it to the glory of God. No matter how many promises God has made, and it is estimated that there are about 8,000 promises of God in Scripture. And they are all yes in Christ. The response of faith is that God's yes. The response of faith is that to God's yes, what do we say? What do we say? Amen. Amen to the glory of God. It is our amen that actually clinches God's yes, makes the promise ours. Next condition for answered prayer, we must forgive those who have hurt us. George mentioned that this morning during worship. We must forgive those who have hurt us. One of the things that the Lord Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 6 verse 12, and forgive us our debts, meaning our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors, those who trespass against us. Now we may not have realized that this is a very important condition, a very important condition for receiving answers to prayer. In the years that I've gone by in pastoral ministry, in counseling, in dealing with people in general, I've noticed this is one of the most common reasons for blocks and frustrations in the spiritual lives of believers, and also failure to receive answers to prayer. Usually, forgiveness involves one specific person: mother-in-law, father-in-law, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, all in-laws, outlaws, or unforgiveness towards parents or children, hurts that have been caused during childhood or adolescence, broken relationships, bitterness towards spouses. You have a bitterness towards your spouse, don't expect God to answer any of your prayers. It will not be answered. Will not be answered. Bitterness caused in divorce, broken friendships, hurts caused within the fellowship of God's people, hurts caused in churches. I can go on and on and on, because we live in a hurting world, and we can hurt each other. We hurt each other throughout life, and unless we learn to forgive people who have hurt us, we are not going to progress in the Christian life. And often in counseling, I've noticed that forgiveness involves one specific person, as I said earlier. And this is where unforgiveness usually begins. And then that vicious ball of bitterness is knit together in the person's life. In Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain what? The grace of God. See to it. That means you have all the opportunity to see to it that your prayers are answered. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And how is it that you don't obtain the grace of God? That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So when I notice in counseling that a person is bitter, then I ask the question, is there anyone you haven't forgiven? And then out comes the deadly poison. It's all, the poison is just vomited out. Then I would have to say, if you want release, if you want deliverance, you will have to forgive him or her. There's no alternative. There's no alternative. If you don't forgive him or her, you cannot have fellowship with God. As we forgive our debtors, those who trespass against us. This is forgiveness unto fellowship, by the way. It's not forgiveness unto salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in the person of Jesus. Right? We don't earn it, we don't merit it. But this is forgiveness unto fellowship. If we want to have fellowship with God, then we need to forgive others. We have to forgive others who have hurt us. So the question is, are we willing to forgive? Are we willing to forgive? Remember this, forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is a decision. Forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is a decision. It is tearing what is called the IOU. It's tearing up the IOU. And IOU is a phonetic acronym of the words IOU. It's a document that acknowledges the existence of a debt. Example, somebody owes you rupees 15,000. He's not paying you back. Even worse, he's speaking behind your back. Alright. You want to be released? You become bitter. You're not forgiving. You want to be released? Tear up that I owe you. Do you know how much you owe God? How much do you owe God? Not rupees 15,000. 50 or maybe 150, I don't know, $1 million. Do you want him to tear up what you owe him? You tear up yours and God will tear up his. And that's God's unwavering law. You cannot change God. He demands that we forgive others if we want to have fellowship with him. So please don't hold bitterness. Don't hold bitterness, because if you're a bitter person, I'm sure you're an angry person. Yeah, if you have bitterness in your heart, you'll naturally be an angry person. I remember many years ago when I went to the dentist. Very interesting. Many years ago, I went to the dentist and she examined my teeth and she looked at me and she said, what kind of toothbrush do you use? So I said, something like soft, between soft and hard. I don't think there's something like that, but anyway. And then she said, you must be taking out all your anger on your teeth. She said that. You must be taking out all your anger on your teeth. Very prophetic. We ate cavities because I was brushing so hard. There were caves inside, and the 8 cavities had to be put in. I mean, had to be filled. On my teeth in front. That's how I used to brush. We must let God deal with it. And only when we let God deal with it, can we be delivered. Our prayers will be answered. Not until then. Not until then. The last petition in the Lord's Prayer. It's a petition for deliverance. Deliverance from Satan. He says in Matthew 6 verse 13, deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is teaching us to pray. He's demanding that we forgive others. And if we want to have fellowship with him, we must forgive others. And here is the petition in the Lord's Prayer. A petition for deliverance from Satan. Deliver us from the evil one. That's the correct translation. You and I have no right to pray for deliverance till we have forgiven others as we would have God forgive us. Now remember, Jesus also said, Mark 11 verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So if you want to really experience God's forgiveness and deliverance, then please forgive. Don't hold that bitterness. Don't hold that anger anymore in your life. Ask God to take it away. Ask Him to take it away. Look at the previous verse. It is said in the context of our prayers. And that's why in the previous verse you find Jesus saying, Mark 11, 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And it's in verse 25 that he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you. The world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. And if we refuse to forgive others, then we are only imprisoning ourselves and we are causing our own torment. Some of the most miserable people are people who will not forgive others. And they live only to imagine ways to punish those people who had wronged them. But actually, what are they doing? They're really only punishing themselves.
They are unable to share forgiveness with those who have wronged them. If we live only according to justice, always seeking to get what is ours, we'll put ourselves into prison. And mind you, many believers today are in prison. They're living in torment. But if we live according to forgiveness, sharing with others what God has shared with us, because we have been forgiven, we have experienced forgiveness. Now, you may have received forgiveness, but you need to really experience forgiveness. Right? You need to really experience forgiveness. And how do you know that you've really experienced forgiveness? Because you're able to forgive others. If you're not able to forgive others, then probably you've received forgiveness but not experienced forgiveness in your heart. When the weight, the load, the guilt, the bitterness, the anger, the hatred goes out, then you can freely give what He has given you. He has forgiven you. You give forgiveness. And when we live according to God's forgiveness, sharing with others what God has shared with us, then what will happen? We'll enjoy freedom. We'll enjoy presence of God. Yes, we will enjoy the presence of God. We'll enjoy fellowship with God. Listen, if there's something you find is hindering, God is not answering prayer. You know, I'm praying, your prayers are hitting the ceiling and not being answered. You're struggling, you just don't know what's happening. Is there someone you need to forgive? Please get that out of your system. Please. Don't hide it. Please don't hide it. Please don't try and, you know, kind of put it under the carpet. You know, when we are sick, it's important to get to the right doctor. Right? It's important. I grew up with my father as a surgeon, my mother as a physician. You know, my father looks at a wound, he thinks of a scalpel. My mother looks at the wound, she thinks of antibiotics. And very often antibiotics don't work. But you see, I would love to be healed by antibiotic rather than the scalpel, because surgery is painful. Surgery is painful. So when I'm sick, I would go to my mother first, not to father. Huge ulcers, you know, falling somewhere. For some time you kind of wash it and you think it's okay, it'll be healed. It doesn't get healed, it gets pussy. And then pus becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And it becomes a festering wound. And then I'll go up to Amma and I'll show her the wound. And she'll say, let's see, we'll give antibiotic. But antibiotic doesn't work. Doesn't work. The scalpel has to be put. The moment I take it to my father, he'll... surgery. That's it. It's painful. It hurts. But the surgeon's scalpel not only cuts, it also heals. We would love to keep our bitterness and our anger and expect God to forgive and our wounds to be healed, and we put it under the carpet because we don't want to expose the wound. But unless that wound is exposed and dealt with, it can't be healing. It can't be healed. Now, I'm not saying that. No, this is a weak. This is a weak illustration because antibiotics do work. Now, only high-end antibiotics work. Because all our children have gone through low-end antibiotics, none of them work, they're immune to those antibiotics, high-end antibiotics, that also doesn't work. But please don't let that wound fester and go under the carpet. So before you and I pray, what must we do? We must forgive. We must forgive. And if we live according to the forgiveness that God offers us, sharing with others what God has shared with us, we will have freedom, we will have joy. It'll do no good to try and approach God in prayer with unforgiveness in our hearts against anybody about anything. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. In Ephesians 4 verse 32, be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If we try to hide, let me say this, if we try to hide our sins and put it under the carpet, you know what? Very soon even the dentist will discover. One look at my teeth and she said, you're an angry person. Don't do that. Lay it out before the Lord. See sin as it is, as God sees it. Call a spade, not a digging tool. Alright? When God puts his finger on that area of sin in your life, confess it, forsake it. Whatever it may be. And then you will experience God's forgiveness and you will become a person who forgives. And what will happen as a result, you'll be a joyful person. You'll enjoy walking with God. No more bitter. Colossians chapter 3 verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. In other words, we have to put off the old man, we have to put on the new man. Remember I said that last time. The new man is what God has created in us, the new nature that he has created in us the moment we are born again. The old man is crucified. Paul says, I have been crucified, the old man, the I. That part of me that yielded to the nature of sin, that was crucified on the cross. So I don't have to yield to the nature of sin anymore, although the nature of sin is very much alive. But I died with Christ to the nature of sin, and to the world and to the flesh. Flesh meaning the nature of sin. I died to the world, the flesh and the devil, and I'm alive unto God. Because God has put me in Christ. That's what you are. That's who you are in Christ. The power of the nature of sin to grip you is shattered by what Jesus did for you on the cross. And he's implanted into you a new nature, a new man. And for that to happen, for the new man to grow, please get rid of the corpse, the old man. Don't carry the old man on your back. Please make sure the old man is buried. That's what we do symbolically in the waters of baptism. I have been crucified with Christ. I put you back as though you're dead into the water. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You come out of the water. And what are you saying? My funeral service is over. I'm a new person in Christ. By the way, not because you got into the water, but because the truth has become a reality. The water is just an outward expression of what has happened on the inside. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. So far, we looked into six conditions for answered prayer. Number one, we must come to God in godly fear. Number two, we must come to God in faith. Number three, we pray in the name of Jesus. Number four, we approach God with confidence and without condemnation. Number five, we must have the right motive. Number six, we must forgive those who have hurt us. God willing, we look into two more scriptural conditions for forgiveness. For answer to prayer later. Let's pray. Pastor, would you please lead us in prayer?